In the youth Bible study, we've been reading through Acts for the last few months, hasn't it been? And I saw something there that I'd never noticed before. That immediately that Saul is converted, he is straight out there preaching in the synagogues and the marketplaces, proving that Jesus is God's King, the Son of God. There's no gap between the man who was out there arresting Christians, throwing them in jail, and the man who believes that there's overwhelming evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And as we read through the rest of Acts, it becomes clear that that overwhelming evidence has been giving Saul a lot of grief long before his experience on the Damascus Road. And today, I want to look at what that evidence is. Because it had better be good evidence. It had better be very good evidence. Indeed, if you're going to decide to follow Jesus. Because the rest of Acts gives some very good reasons for not following Jesus. So why might you not want to follow Jesus according to Dr. Luke? Well, let's do a quick Bible quiz. Acts 7, what happens to Stephen? Stoned, yep, to death. Appalling way to die. Okay, Acts 12, what happens to James, John's brother? Harder question? Yeah. Out loud? Head cut off. Thank you, Uncle Ray. Okay, what are some of the things that happened to Paul? There's a lot, so you can just sing them out. He gets jailed. Yep, what else? Shipwrecked. Yes, multiple times. Chased out of cities. Stoned, yeah. Five times he gets the 40 minus one lashes, the one less than actually killing you lashes. He spends a night and a day in the open ocean, basically holding on to a bit of wreckage. But more than that, more than all this suffering, we notice that as Paul goes into Damascus, or Saul, as he's known then, he goes in at the head of a procession. He leaves Jerusalem with this great posse of people. He is at the height of his career. When he leaves Damascus, his career is a basket case. It's a mess. There's nothing left of it. And Luke wants you to know that following Jesus can do exactly the same thing to your career. So even halfway through Acts, so many people in the Jerusalem church have lost their jobs or their homes or their businesses from following Jesus that they've got no savings. And a moment of famine happens. Other churches are sending them money just so they can eat. So, if you want a really successful, high-flying career, then can I recommend that you don't follow Jesus? Unless you have absolutely no choice. Unless Jesus' teaching, his death, his resurrection are objectively true. Unless they are the facts of history and that there is no hope for you and no hope for me anywhere else. Because if you can find hope somewhere else, you probably should take it. So let's look at Paul's argument in the synagogue at Antioch towards Bethsaida. By the way, just so you know where we are geographically, we are here. Now, the Antioch that you've always heard about, which is the third biggest city in the Roman Empire, is here at the end of the Silk Road. That place was so famous that it even shows up in Chinese literature at this time because it was the end of the Silk Road. That's not where we're talking about. Where we're talking about is this much smaller town way up in the middle of Turkey, which now is a great big pile of rocks. But at this point, it was on a trade route and was quite a strategic spot. And Paul's talking to a bunch of Jewish people there and God-fearing Gentiles. And he, as you can see from that blue line, he is about halfway through, or maybe a third of the way through, his missionary journey. He's gone to Cyprus, he's gone up here, and now he's up in Antioch. So that's where he is. And he's got something to say to the people in the synagogue. So Paul starts with something they all agree on. If you're going to have an argument, you want to start with the common ground, what you both agree on, and then argue from that. And they all agree on Israel's history. The Lord God chose Israel, he gave them judges, then he gave them Samuel, then he gave them King Saul, and then he gave them King David. And that takes us up to about 1050 BC. And then at that time, God promises David a descendant who will be a saviour. And that's reiterated by Isaiah, about 600 BC, in Isaiah chapter 11, that this saviour from the line of Jesse, from David's family, Jesse was David's dad, will come. So Paul argues that it's hardly surprising then that the saviour does come. It's been predicted for 1,000 years. But it's also not even surprising that he comes when he does, because not only was he announced all this time ago, but he was announced just before he arrives by John the Baptist. In fact, Paul argues elsewhere that the whole Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus. Now, this isn't proof. But it is consistent. It shows that Jesus' appearance is just what you'd expect if you'd been following the account of God's great rescue plan from the beginning. And a lot of figuring out if something is true is figuring out if it's consistent with the other things that you know are true. And that's true of the gospel as well. So John the Baptist tells people to repent of their sins. Now, you do not have to look at the horrific situations in the world at the moment, in Ukraine or the Middle East, to know that there is something fundamentally evil in the human heart. Of all the Christian doctrines, this is the one that I have never, ever doubted. Original sin. All I need to do is look honestly at myself. But Paul points out to us in John that John's message was that God has been speaking to the Israelites for 2,000 years. And John says they're still ignoring it and they need to repent. They're evil and they're messed up. And they need to turn around. So what John's message means is that you cannot solve the world's problems through economics. Karl Marx and Bernard Shaw were both wrong. Neither communism or capitalism will solve the world's problems. Sigmund Freud is wrong. The problems of the world are not all about sex. Even the problems of sex aren't all about sex, but that's another story and another sermon. The big problem is truly the evil in our own hearts. But Paul tells us that John knows that his message wasn't enough. knowing that we should repent is a great start. But it doesn't give us the power to repent. There's a lot of things I know that you know and I know that you should do and I should do, and guess what? Neither of us do them. Knowing that we should do things is not that helpful, in fact. But beyond that, do we even have the right to be forgiven? So imagine for a moment that one of the people involved in one of these horrible atrocities we've been hearing about, murdering whole families, was to come to you and say, "Oh, look, I'm terribly sorry, and I won't do it again." Do you have the right to forgive them? No, because the crime wasn't committed against you. Only the person who was wronged can forgive. And John the Baptist looks forward to a saviour, someone who can deal with both our objective guilt and our inability to turn away from sin. Okay, but how does Paul know that Jesus does have the authority to bring this message of salvation that he talks about in verse 26? Well, he explains. These are well-known historical events for which there are plenty of witnesses because they only happened a few years previous. And here are the historical events that any one of his listeners can go and check out. Number one, Jesus was not guilty of any serious crime. Number two, the Jewish rulers handed Jesus over to the European ruler, Pilate, who executed him. Jesus was buried in a tomb on Friday afternoon, most likely just after 3 p.m., April 3rd, 33 A.D. If you ever get a time machine, just go and check. But we can date it pretty much to the minute. On the Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, and many people saw him and ate with him over the next 40 days, both in Jerusalem and Galilee. Now, today, we are much further from these events than Paul's listeners. So we can't ask the eyewitnesses, but we can read their accounts. And this is important because so many people get this wrong. Lots of people get the idea that we believe in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, because they're in the Bible. That is not true. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts were put in the Bible because these were the eyewitness accounts that everyone believed and trusted, because they were straight from the apostles. And friends, they read like eyewitness accounts. Pick them up and read them. Also, for fun, read some Jewish and some Greek myths, and then read some Jewish or Greek histories like Josephus or Herodotus, and see which one the Gospels look like. There is no doubt when you pick them up that they are written to read like histories. And by the way, Paul's talking here is about, it's about 44 AD. So Jesus died 33 AD, so we're talking about 11 years. So we're not talking ancient history. 10, 11 years ago, what was happening? President Obama had just been inaugurated for his second term as president. That's something that anyone here can verify. You can talk to eyewitnesses. If someone says it didn't happen, there wasn't a President Obama, then they probably need some counselling. This is recent history. The resurrection that, so points 1 to 3, no one's going to argue with Paul. The resurrection, of course, is questioned because the high priests put around the story that the disciples walked up to the tomb in front of the guards, pushed away the stone, stole the body, overpowered the guards without hurting anyone, because there were no injuries on either side, and got away with Jesus' body. Now, Paul doesn't mention this story because it is so ridiculous that it's got no credibility at all. And interestingly, even the non-Christian writers, like Tacitus, they just say, oh, Jesus was executed by Pontius Pilate, and then the superstition broke out all over again. So even they don't try and repeat that silly story. They just leave you to guess why the superstition broke out all over again. So, and anyway, by this time, by 43 AD, Jesus' followers, Jesus' apostles, are getting jailed and executed. And no one gets themselves jailed and executed maintaining things that that they know personally a total fiction. You might like the Harry Potter stories, but you're not going to die for them. So Paul is asking them, and I'm asking you, to look honestly at the historical evidence and read anti-Christian books as well. And I'm happy to lend you some. But read the eyewitness accounts. Figure it out for yourself. Because as Blaise Pascal, who developed most of probability theory that you study at school, but don't blame him for that, and he was a philosopher, as he commented, there is enough light in these matters for those who only desire to see, and enough obscurity for those of the contrary disposition. If you don't want to see, you won't see. But if you do want to see, there's enough evidence. So Paul is talking, of course, to primarily Jewish people and people who are on the edge of becoming Jewish. And so he makes an interesting point that the resurrection actually makes the Old Testament make sense. So for one example, King David wrote in Song number 11 in Psalms, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, if he's talking about himself, that's a pile of rubbish because he died and his body rotted. He did see decay, so he wasn't the Holy One. But if he's talking about Jesus, it all fits together. So, it's consistent, there's good historical evidence, but if this is true, there is one more test that we can apply in addition. The message of Jesus cannot possibly be true unless it actually changes lives. And one of the hugely encouraging things I've got to watch over the... How many years has it been, Tarina? 20 years. Wow, we've been here a long time. One of the things that's really special to watch is to watch lives in this church being changed by the gospel. So watch the people around you, not the people who call themselves Christians, but the ones who are honestly following Jesus, and watch how their lives change over time. And by the way, don't despair, don't give up. You might think, oh, my life is a mess, and no one knows here how bad a mess it is. That's okay. God is in the business of changing lives. And we've got to watch it, and that's a really special privilege. Paul wants you and me to know that in Jesus, we are set free from our sins, which are many. At least mine are. I presume yours are too. So, what does it mean to be set free? Well, sin haunts us. The reason that you and I feel guilty, generally, is because we are guilty. That's a pretty good reason to feel guilty. And the sins we've committed are fundamentally against God. Because he made the world, he made the people in the world, so when you sin against people, you're sinning against God, and he made the rules, and so when you break the rules, you're basically raising the middle finger to God. So, he's the one who was wronged, so he is the one who can forgive. And if Jesus takes all the punishment for our sins, then that guilt is gone. And we have the possibility of starting again. We are out of jail. But there's another level here, and this is a really important one for me, and I suspect for quite a few of you as well. We're set free from the power of sin. We're not trapped in our old ways. And if you know what it's like to fight through an addiction or give up a dream that's costing way, way too much, then you know how impossible that freedom seems. But Paul says, you are free. The power of sin is broken. The prison door is open. Now, you still need to walk out of that prison door. But, oh, and stay out, by the way. But the door is open, and Jesus is holding your hand. Do you get that? The door is open, and Jesus is holding your hand. You can start really living. And don't be surprised if there are ups and downs. There certainly were for Paul and for Peter, especially Peter. He went through lots of ups and downs. But it's that sort of up and down, where God's continually guiding us where we want, turning us into the people he wants us to be. We can start really living. And to quote Paul, this is how Paul puts it. He says, brothers and sisters, this is in Philippians 3, 13 to 14. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it. But this thing I do, forgetting what's behind, all that stuff, all that rubbish is gone. Paul can forget it, and he's got a lot to forget. He's got a lot more than you to forget. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm prepared to bet that whatever horrible things you've done and however badly you've messed up, you have not thrown any Christians into prison. You have not watched and cheered while Christians get stoned to death. And you probably haven't had as wildly a successful career as Paul either. So the things you're leaving behind, both the sins and the bright, glittery, attractive things that Satan loves to dangle in front of us, are much less than what Paul has to deal with. And he can say, forgetting what's behind, I press on. So we are truly free to become the person that God wants us to be. And today in the youth Bible study, we're actually reading the previous chapter, Acts 12, and it tells us how Peter walks out of prison. This angel appears, and the prison guards all fall asleep, the doors open, and he walks out, which is a great account. But the most interesting account is when this is the night before Peter is going to be put on trial and probably executed. And so Peter is there worrying about what he's going to say and what he's going to do and what's going to... No, he's not. Peter is what? Anyone know? What was that? Yeah, he's fast asleep. He's like a baby. The angel has to wake him up, and he's still not fully awake until he gets outside the prison doors and says, whoa, that's weird. Where am I supposed to go now? So Peter has got to the point where he's not scared of life or death because he's seen Jesus come back from the dead. So he can sleep on the night before he thinks he's going to get executed. But these things, life, death, all these ambition, they don't have to worry us anymore. So what have we learnt? Number one, Luke wants you to know that you shouldn't be a Jesus follower because it may get you killed. It may very possibly ruin your career. Unless, of course, the gospel is objectively true, in which case, what choice do we have? Number two, the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is entirely consistent with the previous 2,000 years of God's communications with Israel. It all fits together. Number three, the history of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is well documented by eyewitnesses. They had the eyewitnesses. We've got the eyewitness accounts. It's there to be verified. And number four, turning to Jesus is the only way that you and I will ever be free from the guilt of our rebellion against God and from the power of sin. That's Paul's message. So how do the people respond? Let's look at verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. And that's exactly the right thing to do, isn't it? If you don't have enough information yet, get more information. Get to the truth. Read, think, talk. Ask the annoying, embarrassing, impertinent questions in your Bible study group. There is a lot at stake here, so get it right. I don't want any of you to get to the age of 70 and be saying, well, that was a wasted life. I was chasing lots of things that didn't matter. That would be so dumb. So read the eyewitness accounts. Now, up the back, on the table at the back, are copies of Luke's Gospel. Pick one up this afternoon and just read it, cover to cover. Only take you half an hour. But if you want something else, what else have I got here? I've lost them all. Yes, if you want to start reading the Bible each day, there's also some daily Bible reading notes. These are amazing. Who goes to uni here? Some of you, who commutes? More of you. Okay, great for reading on the train or the bus, because the Bible reading is there along with some notes. So there's a few copies of that out the back. If we run out, I'll get some more. And I'll have some more at the Youth Bible Study too. If you want to dig deeper into the Gospels, Peter Williams, Can We Trust the Gospels, is great. There's a couple of copies too up the back. You're welcome to grab them. And if you want to read some anti-Christian books, I'm happy to loan those to you too, but I want them back because I don't want to pay their authors more money by having to buy more copies. I don't mind buying more copies of Peter's book. It's good. So, if you're on the next level, though, if you've got the information you need and you're ready to start following Jesus, then corner Pastor Nathan after the service, or me or a good Christian friend, and we'll pray for you and get you started. Because Luke will promise you that this will be quite an adventure. And while I said, yes, it might get you killed or it might cost you your career, God is no man's debtor. And neither Paul or Barnabas or Peter would have given this up for anything. So there's a Slido for questions. So if you've got some questions, send them in. If I can't answer them, I've recruited Pastor Nathan to help as well. And we'll have a look at those after the response song. So let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're not afraid of questions, that you're not afraid of people who are looking. Thank you that you are the God of truth. Help us to be open to that. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the incredible sacrifice he made. And thank you for the sacrifice of so many people since then to get us these words. Help us to take them seriously. Amen.